Well, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, it's where we're going to be today. I just reflecting on the fact that that here we are at the end of 2012, and so glad that God made it the way that it is, that we on this little tiny planet orbit around this sun every 365 days and are offered this chance at a new beginning, a new start. There's something beautiful, I think, about that, something inspiring about that, something that allows us to look ahead and to say, okay, this year, I want to do this. Has anybody made any resolutions yet? Has anybody gotten on the scale after the holidays? You know, it's the new year that allows us the freedom to celebrate in such a way because we go, all right, January 1st, I'm breaking out the P90X videos or whatever it is, the Insanity DVDs, and like starting fresh, right? Like we're going to work off all those holiday pounds. We've chosen to ignore all of that and just celebrate for a month. But we all know deep down a little celebration goes a long way, that you can't just live Christmas for, well, I guess Dickens would say you can keep Christmas in your heart all year long. But who can sustain that level of celebration and eating? It's just not good for you. So we come to a new year, and there's a freshness to it. There's a newness to it. And I think that God built that in by design. It's a good thing for us that days of celebration and enjoyment are a wonderful thing. But the reminder also that there is a life to be lived. There is goals and vision and attainments. And as we look at a new year, 2013, we go, what is it going to be this year? And setting goals is a really good thing for us. I remember hearing a televangelist, which, to be honest, I'm always pretty skeptical of the televangelist scene, right? Especially like the more popular you are, the more like I kind of go, oh, okay, sure. But one was on TV and I was listening and he was saying, hey, you know what? Nobody got anywhere without setting some goals. And by the end of it, I was like, I need to write down some goals. Because knowing just the way that we work, looking ahead, where do we want to be? And realizing that we often set goals for ourselves as far as things that we want to achieve, things that we want to attain to. Oftentimes, those are physical things. You might be thinking, I want to run. Does anybody want to run a marathon next year? Maybe a couple people. All right. You go, you know what? I want to run a marathon. Sounds really good. Now, could you do it tomorrow? How many of you could raise, the Thews, Bob, and Doris aren't here. So how many of you could run a marathon tomorrow? Right? Nobody. But what if you tried really hard? Yeah, still no hands, right? Because we all know it just doesn't work that way, right? You don't run a marathon by trying really hard. You run a marathon by training for it, by disciplining your life. And as we look at like physical goals, we know, you know what, this is going to take some work. This is going to take some commitment. It's not just going to happen. But realizing that that applies, honestly, to other areas of our life. It applies to us emotionally, as far as a level of health that we would like to be at. That without setting boundaries and some restraints and having some vision, we're not going to get there. And it also matters spiritually. And spiritually speaking, I think it kind of tends to be this sort of abstract concept that we oftentimes don't think too much about. What are my spiritual goals for this coming year? Then how am I going to discipline my life, change my life in such a way that I can meet those spiritual goals? Now, we're not talking about some legalistic system for earning your salvation. We're talking about training. And as Paul tells us, that this vision that we have for our lives, a spiritual vision, is something we train for like athletes, something we commit our lives to. We run this life like a race. And so as we come into a new year and as we're thinking about the next year, this is my question. What are your spiritual goals for the coming year? I like how in Philippians, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And Paul is talking about there a bigger picture of salvation than sometimes we often have. And we know this. I mean, I love how in Mark's God reports it's saying, look, if you're reading this story and you're thinking, gosh, I want to know, how do I have a relationship with God? You can click here and here is how it begins. Here's some scripture. Here's some points to walk you through. And this is the way that we begin this race in many ways. But I think that we've unfortunately at times seen that as the beginning and the end all at once, right? That somehow salvation is this crossing a line. We've made the whole point of that. How do you get into heaven? You just do these steps and then you're done. Now what do? Well, you help everybody else get to where you are, right? This is a really small view of salvation, and I think not one that Scripture really points to. It's saying that coming into that relationship with Jesus, that's just the beginning. And that there's this whole life that is ahead, that God has all this vision for you, for your story, for what you're going to be, what you're going to do. I love this verse in Jeremiah 12:5. And God says to Jeremiah, "So, Jeremiah, if you're worn out in this foot race with men, what makes you think you can race against horses? And if you can't keep your wits during times of calm, what's going to happen when troubles break loose like the Jordan in flood?" And he's saying, you know, you have this idea that this race is a race against men. And you have this vision for yourself that you're trying to run faster than that guy, but you have no idea how fast you're going to run. You're going to race against horses. I think about, okay, you know, I have to get this out of the way, but how many saw The Hobbit? You know, that I like, I love all things Tolkien. And but I think The Hobbit is just the most brilliant little metaphor for human beings. Jesus uses the idea of sheep, and I think sheep and hobbits are kind of in the same category. You could just interchange those two and it would still work fine. But hobbits, these tiny little people who love comfort, they love gardening, they love smoking pipes, they love eating food and drinking ale and sleeping in late and comfort, right? That's what a hobbit hole is, it's comfort. And there's this thing that Gandalf sees in Bilbo, the hobbit, that there's a part of him that's Took-ish. And Took-ish, that's this adventurous sort of thing that gets in there that messes the whole thing up. This side of us that longs for something more. And I love how Gandalf sees it. He sees it's in there and he knows that Bilbo is destined for a bigger story. And you hear Gandalf almost speaking in these words as God is speaking to Jeremiah, saying, "How are you going to race against horses?" You hear Gandalf saying to Bilbo, "How are you going to face the dragon?" To this little character sitting at this table who has no idea what is in store for him. And I love how at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, and he's quoting from elsewhere in Scripture, I think from Isaiah, where he says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can comprehend the things that God has in store for those who love him." Which means whatever your plans are, they're too small, right? But that's all right. Like, I think that God says, it's good. Next year, what do you want to do? Dream, and let me outdo those dreams. Right? We're going to do something deeper, something more significant than even you can imagine. Now, it may not look the way we expect it to look. In fact, it rarely does. It's got God's whole idea of what weight is and greatness is. And it's different than ours, right? That's the power of the widow's mite. Is that this lady off in the corner puts these two mites into the offering and everybody misses it but Jesus. They're all staring at the Pharisee who's dumping the huge purse of change into the offering. And Jesus goes, "I'm not impressed with that. I am impressed with that," right? God's economy is different than ours. But that we are called to something that in God's eyes, to a greatness, to glory, that we're made for such a thing. Salvation, part of this, is this idea of justification. It's this sense that you're in, right? And there is that sense. I think if any of you have been like on a guest list for a party, everybody else is standing in line and you go to the front and your name is my name on the list. And I do think that accepting God's gift of salvation, Jesus' payment on the cross is like that, where you stand there in front of the judge and Jesus goes, "No, he's with me," right? There is that sense that there is salvation, right? But the idea that God has also in store a process that makes you the kind of person that is fit for heaven. And we call this sanctification. And it's God setting us apart for a future place where we belong, but it's God also in the meantime preparing us for the tasks that he has for us. And see, this is critical for us to be the church, for us to be followers, for us to be disciples, right? We have to be walking in obedience to God. And it requires us looking ahead and disciplining our lives in such a way that we're ready for it when it comes. And if we don't sit down and take these moments, like January 1st, 2013, if we don't take these moments and look ahead, we can so easily miss these things. If we fail to have the vision, then we tend to not accomplish our goals. There's a great verse in Proverbs 29:18. It says, "Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law." And vision for your life, having vision for where you're going to go, this is what allows us to restrain. It allows us to commit. It allows us to buckle down when things are hard. It allows us to accomplish those things that God puts before us. And these are the hardest things for us to do and the easiest things for us to do. The hardest thing because it requires a death to self. It requires, as Jesus is going to say, picking up your cross and following him. And yet at the same time, it's a burden that he describes as light and easy. Light and easy because we go with him. Because if we're walking daily with him, we have every bit of grace that we need to accomplish the task. This is critical for the gospel to go forth, that we are living what Jesus is just going to describe as the good life. As it turns out, that being a disciple, being a follower of Jesus, and living the good life are one and the same. Be worth thinking for a second, do you believe that? Do you believe that following Jesus is the good life? It's a very important question. Jesus says, "I came that you would have life and you would have it to the full." And we live in a world that is asking that question, who is living the good life? And it ought to be followers of Jesus that are living the good life. That's what Jesus describes it as. Unfortunately, so often, we aren't, as followers of Jesus, living the good life. Meaning a life filled with joy, a life that is at peace. That we can have that, scripture tells us, in the midst of the difficulties, as long as we're living the way that we're supposed to, as long as we are abiding, as long as that we're staying close to the shepherd. This is why it really matters. We live in a world that is dying from a lack of people living the good life. Listen to this from Eugene Peterson. First quote, there is little to admire and less to imitate in the people who are prominent in our culture. We have celebrities, but not saints. Famous entertainers amuse a nation of bored insomniacs. Infamous criminals act out the aggressions of timid conformists. Petulant and spoiled athletes play games vicariously for lazy and apathetic spectators. People aimless and bored amuse themselves in trivia and trash. Neither the adventure of goodness nor the pursuit of righteousness gets headlines. It's pretty good, huh? He wrote that a while ago. I mean, this is like, I think this book was probably written 30 years ago.
What's the name of the book?
Running with Horses by Eugene Peterson. It's a great book, but living that life, right? And doesn't that, I mean, what a fit description. And we're looking in People magazine for the good life and we can't find it. Right? This by more modern mystic. His name's William McNamara. He says, My grievance with contemporary society is with its decrepitude. There are few towering pleasures to allure me, almost no beauty to bewitch me, nothing erotic to arouse me, no intellectual circles or positions to challenge or provoke me. No burgeoning philosophies or theologies, no new art to catch my attention or engage my mind, no arousing political, social, or religious movements to stimulate or excite me. There are no free men to lead me, no saints to inspire me, no sinners sinful enough to either impress me or share my plight, no one human enough to validate the going lifestyle. It is hard to linger in that dull world without being dulled. I stake the future on the few humble, hardy lovers who seek God passionately in the marvelous, messy world of redeemed and related realities that lie in front of our noses. And you know what? I think Jesus does the same. Jesus takes these disciples and goes, you guys are going to be enough, right? I'm going to pour this life into you, and I want you to go give this life to others. And at the end of our study of Matthew, Jesus says, and this is how it's going to work. You're going to live this out, and you're going to pass it on. The good life, the thing that all men are looking for. How to live in this life with peace in your hearts. How to live in this life with joy. How to live in this life as if you're destined for something more than that. How to see God in your life. This is what you're called to. And Paul tells us, if you want to live that life, we have to train for it. We have to work at it, right? It takes effort. It takes effort, but it's there and it's available. And with a little bit of effort, the burden's light. With no effort, sitting on the couch, grace isn't going to lift you up and make you a saint, right? And I think sometimes we want to pretend that. It sounds really good, but we all know physically that doesn't work. And you know, we all know emotionally that doesn't work. But nor does it work spiritually. And God is sitting there prompting us to go, to respond daily in obedience to these things, to live the life that he's called us to. And salvation is critical to unlock this. Paul talks about us being dead in our trespasses, right? That we're stuck. And Jesus comes and he removes those chains. He frees us. A heart that is set free to choose what is good, to choose to follow him. But there's a whole lot of unlearning that has to happen and bad habits that get set in there. And so Paul talks to us about how we end up taking up this cross, how we end up walking this walk. And it happens step by step. It happens with some intentionality. I think we see this beautifully in our passage. So if you guys would look with me at Colossians 3, we're going to look at the first 17 verses of this chapter. It says this, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. A great passage of scripture. I love how he begins by saying, set your mind on things above. Right? That this idea of vision, what am I investing my life in? This is something that daily we should be doing. As you wake up tomorrow and you go, okay, Monday, what are we doing today? We're setting our mind on things above. Right? That it's almost another lens that we can totally forget. But God is saying, you need to see this life through this lens. See this life through the lens of eternity. See your investments in light of what will last. Pour your time into things that are worthwhile. I love that idea of like not investing on the things of this earth. We know that it's temporary. That doesn't mean that the things of earth don't matter. It just means you see the things of earth through the lens of what lasts, what is eternal. It's like a cosmic perspective. And seeing that, that alone has a way of shaping the choices and decisions that we make each day, doesn't it? Saying, invest this time today, maybe the only day that we have like this. How do we invest it in what really matters? How do I be totally present here? And he's going to say, put on Christ. And I like Lewis says, put it on almost like a costume, like you're pretending to be Jesus. And I think that's actually really helpful. If you want to be an athlete like so-and-so, you don't just play like they do on game day, right? If I want to surf like Kelly Slater, I can't just try to do what he's doing on the waves, which I never will do. But I can't just try to do what he's doing when he surfs. I've got to do what he does all week long, right? Which is hours and hours of discipline, of eating right, of training for the sport, of going through and watching all his videos and learning from every single mistake, et cetera, et cetera. And you realize that the same point applies, that if we're approaching this day, we're thinking, and it sounds kind of trivial, but you go, what if Jesus had been born as me? What would his life look like? It's the kind of question you're asking each day. All right, if this life, if Jeff Tackland was Jesus, what would this day look like? I'm his disciple. I'm doing what he does. So what would Jesus do with this time? How would he invest that time? And what you see when you look at the life of Jesus is that there's plenty of times where he was on and then plenty of times where he wasn't, where he would withdraw into times of fellowship, that he would make sure that he took care of himself, that he'd spend all this time disciplined in prayer and in connection with his Father. All these things are vital parts of us living out the spiritual life, of us filling the Great Commission, is living like Christ did. And so we start, as we approach these situations in life, we begin asking ourselves this question, what would Jesus do in this situation? And then do it, whether we feel like doing it or not. And I like this. I think you see Paul saying this. Look, you're angry? Stop. Kill it. Now, I don't think he's saying suppress it. He's saying choose not to stay there. And this is a huge temptation. Just theoretically speaking, something makes you angry and then you start thinking, you know what? This is so unfair because that wasn't my fault. And then, you know what? This is what I would say to this. If I had the opportunity and then your kid comes up and says, hey, Dad, can I have this? And you snap at him. This is all theoretical. And you realize you're way out here, right? How did I get out here? And you see Paul like going, oh, anger, like, come back in, right? Cut that off, put that to death, right? That's a road. And when you're out here, how much joy do you experience? You don't, it's gone. And how much stress has been created through your attempt at comforting yourself and indulging in your self-righteous retaliation just quenches joy, quenches the spirit. And you see Paul going, cut it, put it to death, kill it, right? Pull out that gun and shoot it. We're not going down that path. And I think that there's so much wisdom in that. And I think in time, this becomes easier and easier. It becomes who you are. I was thinking about this at Don Roberson's memorial, how every single day he just went, how do I serve somebody today? What am I going to do today? I'm going to serve somebody. Who can I serve? Like, go down the list. So-and-so has a plumbing problem. I'm going over there. So-and-so needs this, their kitchen remodel. I'm going to go over there and help out with that. And he lived his life in such a way that, like, the left hand didn't know what the right hand was doing, right? That it was so habituated in him, that sort of waking up each day and investing his life in the kingdom of God, that it almost wasn't a choice for him any longer. It just simply was who he is. And what a wonderful picture for us. But Paul goes, don't expect to be there tomorrow, right? This takes work. Learning to be this type of person, to be like Christ. You are a disciple, you're a follower, you're committing to imitating And if at first you don't feel like it, it's all right. Do it anyway. Lewis, I'm just going to read this for you here. Do you have the now, the moment, it back up one? Or go forward one? One more. Okay. Thank you, Malachi. My bad. Now, the moment you realize, here I am dressing up as Christ, it is extremely likely that you will see at once some way in which at that very moment, the pretense, like the false idea that I am Jesus, could be made less of a pretense and more of a reality. It says, you will find several things going on in your mind which would not be going on there if you were really a son of God. Well, stop them. Or you may realize that instead of saying your prayers, you ought to be downstairs writing a letter or helping your wife to wash up. Well, go and do it. Do you see what he's doing? This is not the good or the bad. This is saying the better and the best. You see what is happening. The Christ himself, the Son of God, who is man, just like you, and God, just like his Father, is actually at your side and is already at that moment beginning to turn your pretense, acting like Christ, into a reality, being like Christ. This is not merely a fancy way of saying that your conscience is telling you what to do. If you simply ask your conscience, you get one result. If you remember that you are dressing up as Christ, you get a different one. There are lots of things which your conscience might not call definitely wrong, especially things in your mind, but which you will see at once you cannot go on doing if you are seriously trying to be like Christ. For you are no longer thinking simply about right and wrong. You are trying to catch the good infection from a person. It is more like painting a portrait than like obeying a set of rules. And the odd thing is that while in one way it is much harder than keeping the rules, in another way it is far easier. The real Son of God is at your side. He is beginning to turn you into the same kind of thing as himself. He says here he is beginning, so to speak, to inject his kind of life, his and thought, his zoe into you, beginning to turn the tin soldier into a live man. The part of you that does not like it is the part that is still tin. And that's his idea of transformation, going from this tin man to this real person, and that God is doing a similar sort of work in us, taking us from this temporal fallen self into this eternal being, this eternal soul that is made for God's glory. And I like that, this idea of pretending, as he's saying, as we do that with God's help alongside us, it starts to transform who we are. And when we talk about sanctification, this idea of being transformed, right? Scripture says so much about this, but it happens in these kind of daily practices, these daily disciplines. And it's not just stuff that goes on up in our minds. It's stuff that affects our physical bodies that we're engaged in, right? This is why almost every single practice that we do in our faith involves our bodies as a part of it, whether it's baptism, whether it's communion, tithing, all of these things, all of these disciplines, fasting, involve, because we are these holistic beings. We're physical and we're emotional and we're spiritual. And that all of these things being in balance is very important. In fact, when one of these areas is out of balance, it creates the avenue by which I think so often we're attacked. I like how in AA they use that expression, halt. Are you familiar with this? Hungry, angry, lonely, and tired. Right? It's where you're in trouble. You're in trouble when you get hungry. You're in trouble when you get angry, when you're feeling lonely, when you're tired. And oftentimes these are physical or emotional states that set you up for a spiritual downfall. And so really taking care of yourself, really setting good boundaries, really guarding your life in such a way that you can function in a healthy way, this is something that Jesus modeled. Right? And he's saying, as we go into this life and we set goals for ourselves, all of this becomes a part of what we're here to do so that we are living the abundant life, that we are thriving. And that's God, what God has in store for each one of you. Not just a plan or a story, but a life that is thriving so that people look at you and go, okay, how does this work? How does this work? Why is this so different? right? And you are living the kind of life that you were meant for, that we were created for. It's a life that requires not just discipline to put off the bad things, but a choosing of the good. And I like when he goes into this next section there, where he says, put on then, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. And the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And to realize that compassion, that forgiveness is a matter of the will. It's a matter of the heart. It's a decision that we make. And how so often these things come in and stunt our growth. They create this immaturity because we cannot get past that offense. Cannot get past that thing that was done unjustly. We cannot get past that thing that hurt us so deeply. But you see how Paul is also pushing us here and saying, look, in order for you to train like an athlete as a follower of Jesus, you need to learn to forgive. You need to learn to put on compassion and mercy and meekness. Pretend if you have to, right? Pretend. We just do it. It's a way of like kickstart the heart, to quote whoever that was. Somebody terrible. But as a way of creating this kind of spiritual energy to push us forward, right? That often it's amazing, the discipline of forgiving somebody. And Paul is saying, look, in the end, this is who you're meant to be. So practice it. And above all these things, put on love. It's a wonderful thing about us as a body that we get to practice that with each other, right? This ought to be a place of mercy, meekness, humility, and forgiveness. And here's the place where it begins. It begins with us being considerate to each other and kind, being gentle with each other, loving each other, allowing each other to fail, knowing that, gosh, we are loved even at our worst, that the church ought to be a place that is safe and full of grace, to realize that all of us are on this crazy adventure together. All of us are like Dorothy on the Wizard of Oz, right? And that we rally together as a church saying, hey, you need a heart and you need a brain. I'm not pointing to anybody specific there. Let's go there together. It takes discipline, and that's kind of what we're talking about this morning, this idea of setting goals and then thinking through the disciplines and what is it going to take. One guy that has written a ton on this that I really love is Dallas Willard. And I remember one time he was saying, this guy was like, he was a successful businessman, just a great guy, very accomplished, but he was saying, God, I have this explosive anger problem at my son. I cannot get through a conversation with him without exploding in anger at some point. And there is nothing I can do to fix this. I have tried everything. And Willard says, well, you know what you could do? You could tell your wife, I'm going to give $5,000 to whatever charity you choose every time I explode in anger at my son. He goes, I bet you that would help. What a great idea. I mean, you know, you think about that. So often, we're so detached from consequences, right? And when we bring these kind of consequences in, they help us. This, I love how Willard defines discipline. Go ahead and put, it says, what is discipline? Yeah, there we go. This is so good, I feel like. He says, a discipline is an activity within our power, something we can do, which brings us to a point where we can do what we at present cannot do by direct effort. Discipline is, in fact, a natural part of the structure of the human soul, and almost nothing of any significance in education, culture, or other attainments is achieved without it. Everything from learning a language to weightlifting depends upon it, and its availability in the human makeup is what makes the individual human being responsible for the kind of person they become. Is that good? Like, discipline helps you do what you cannot do by direct effort. Here's my goal. Do it. I can't. Okay, then you need a discipline. A discipline there is going to get you to accomplish what you can't otherwise do. Right? Simple point, but really good. And realizing that as we see disciplines throughout Scripture, things like prayer, things like fasting, tithing, that these different disciplines that come in are ways that we shape our hearts so that we become spiritually the kind of person that has that perseverance, maturity, long-suffering, compassionate heart, mercy towards others. And so we take on these disciplines or these commitments. You go through a season of Lent where you lay aside something, right? And what you find in the laying aside of that is a new way of meeting God in those moments of struggle, in those moments of hunger, whatever that hunger is for. Ways that you go deeper, that you develop greater dependence on God and deeper intimacy. Willard says, Bible study, prayer, and church attendance, among the most commonly prescribed activities in Christian circles, generally have little effect for soul transformation, as is obvious to any observer. If all the people doing them were transformed to health and righteousness by it, the world would be vastly changed. And he's saying, my goodness, if it was just a matter of going to church once a week, we would have people everywhere living this kind of life. But that would be like saying, next year I want to run a marathon, so I'm going to train hard one day a week. You won't get there, guaranteed, right? It's not enough to do it. And it's the same kind of idea that we don't come into this and train one day a week, spiritually speaking. We come into this and we wake up daily. If you're going to be an athlete, you're going to wake up and you're going to exercise. You're going to wake up and you're going to watch what you eat, right? You're going to stay on top of this, and then you're going to make sure that you don't plateau in certain areas. You're going to go after this. And Paul is saying, use that kind of mindset for your spiritual life. Look for the areas that you're weak and grow in those. It's like Nehemiah going around the wall. Did we talk about this already? When we studied the book of Nehemiah, I love that, where he would ride his horse around the walls looking for weak points in the wall. Because the bottom line is the enemy doesn't waste his time attacking you where you're strong, right? He attacks you where you're weak. And I think as we're looking at this, as we're girding ourselves up, it's not just training as an athlete, right? We train as a soldier. Paul says that as well. And as we prepare, we go into it with a mindset of, okay, you know what? Let's not just keep doing the things we're good at. Let's be willing to press into the areas that we're not so good at. Into the areas where we feel like, I'm not quite sure that's my gift. See, I think that there's a laziness oftentimes in that that allows us to just keep doing the one aspect of things that we feel most confident. But if it's really true, as Scripture teaches us, that where we are weak, that He is strong, then pressing into those weaknesses is critical. And so as a part of this, as we look into the next year, we're not only looking for ways to discipline and ways to like strive for more, but we're also looking for ways where, okay, God, what is it in my life that you want to be working on specifically? What's the plan for 2013? What is the workout, spiritually speaking, for this coming year? And how do I set goals? We've been talking about this, but I'll read it. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And wouldn't it be nice if we could reach this point where we just had something mastered and can go on? But the fact of the matter is, spiritually speaking, it always requires maintenance. And life teaches us this. I mean, it drives me nuts. We have a fish tank at home. And that fish tank has to be cleaned like every 2 weeks. And, you know, when I put it off a third week and I look over at it and it's getting a little bit mossy, and then that fourth week and it's turning green. And, you know, I think that there's a tendency to go, okay, we want to clean out everything that takes maintenance and simplify our lives. But I think building into those patterns of maintenance, I think, are also vital to this. That we're spending each day in prayer before God. And as we look at this next year, maybe you're thinking, you know what, I want to be more committed to come in once or twice a week to the Upper Room prayer ministry in the morning. I'm just going to start that day with a group of believers. I'm going to pray. I don't feel strong in prayer. Or maybe you're thinking, gosh, you know what? I'm hesitant to serve. I'm constantly looking out for my own schedule, my own needs, my own issues. I want to serve more this year. And so maybe you fill out one of these little green cards in the pew ahead and say, you know what, God, I want to be faithful to serving cooking meals for people in need. Or I want to be a part of our Friendship Shelter dinner ministry. And how could I prepare something once a month for that? How can I wake up each day and maybe pick up scripture and read through the Bible in a year? How could I spend time in God's Word? It's been a long time since I've done that. Maybe you're so stuck in a pattern of reading through God's Word that you need to just take a little bit of break from your structure too. I think that sometimes these things can become legalistic, that these things can become areas where we plateau. But if we're honest, most of us probably look at this and think, I need to be giving this more attention. I think plateauing spiritually is a really good warning for us. And I think that's part of why we push into areas of discomfort. I think that it's where we really see God. We talked about that a little bit at the Christmas Eve service, that it's when we're out of our comfort zone. That's where you tend to see him most. When you're at that place of serving others or giving selflessly to somebody else, this is where you realize, oh, this is where God is at work. This is where you really see his hand. I do think there's another warning as well. There is like a pseudo transformation that you see like in the Pharisees embracing some sort of legalistic structure in this or using this as a way to create some level of spiritual control. And I want you to hear what I'm saying here, that this is absolutely not, that's your all-time backfire. That's like working out so you could stare at yourself in the mirror. It's not the point, right? It's the same thing. It's to totally miss the point. And we don't do these spiritual things so that we can feel good about ourselves. We do these spiritual things so that we're ready for the life that God has put before us, for the story that he's given us, for the vision that he's drawing us to. And so when Jesus says, go and make disciples, he's saying, I want you to live your life in such a way that you're experiencing joy, you're experiencing peace, that you're living this life of love and compassion and mercy and forgiveness. And then you're passing this on, that it's contagious, that you're drawing other people into it. We're going to talk about this through the month of January. We're going to start our next book in February. And so in January, we're going to be talking about, over the next few Sundays, we're going to be talking about worship, which is critical to this. Paul points that out. We're going to be talking about passionate worship and intimacy with God. We're going to be talking about being filled with the Spirit and living a life of prayer. We're going to be talking about the idea of mission and having the vision for reaching our community and the world around us. And then we're also going to be talking about mentoring and how do we intentionally be built into and build up others. These are all things that we are called to. These are not things that go to vocational ministers, that all of us are vocational ministers. As Paul says, we're a priesthood of believers, right? That as you are baptized, you are called to the mission field. And so the question then becomes, what is that mission field God has called you to? John 3:11, there's a great verse where it just says, look, we speak of what we know. And that is what we want to be doing. As we preach the good news, we want to be preaching what we know. And we want to be growing more into that, growing into maturity, as James challenges us, being mature and complete, not lacking anything. So I want you to think about this. There's a little index card in front of you. We're going to do something that we've done before. We didn't do it last year. But it's a chance for you to write a note to yourself. And this is just to you. You're going to leave it here on the back table. And I promise not to open these and then reseal them later. I promise. And so in a year, we'll give these back to you.
What?
Yeah, which is cool. If you've done this before, it's really weird to get a note from yourself. But it's looking at this next year and thinking through what's the goals. So here's three different ways you can kind of look at it. And you can do all or none of these, whatever. But maybe first question, what would my life in the kingdom of God look like if I was really being transformed by love, by joy, by peace? What would my life look like? Something to think about there. And second, what are the barriers that get in my way? What are the things that hold you back? Okay. Peace, joy. What are the barriers? I should have put this on a slide. What are the barriers that get in my way? And third, what are the practices or relationships that God might use to give me grace to grow beyond my current challenges and unhealthy habits, which we all have? So this isn't a matter of a guilt trip, but it's simply saying, what are the things that God might be calling me to do that I might grow in grace to achieve the goals that he's putting before me? What would my life in the kingdom of God look like if I was really being transformed by love, joy, and peace, etc.? That's number one. Two, what are the barriers that get in my way? And three, what are the practices or relationships that God might use to give me grace to grow beyond my current challenges and unhealthy habits? So you're writing this to yourself as you're looking forward at this year, saying, what is this year going to look like? Where do I want to grow? What are the things God's teaching me specifically? How do I push into those? And these can be really practical, simple things. Okay, I'll tell you, if you want to know one of mine, my friend Dale Fincher asked me if I would write for his blog. They do this apologetics thing. It's a once a month thing. I always get super self-conscious when I write. And I know that I won't do it without some accountability. And so I said, yes, I'm going to do that. I know that I'm supposed to do that. This is a way of like pressing into an area that I feel like God has laid on my heart a long time ago. It's a goofy little thing, right? But to know if I don't have that accountability, I'm not going to. Now, I'm not saying that's a spiritual discipline so much. But a way of setting these things down, of saying, you know what, God, I think you're calling me to this. This is my story. Think of little Bilbo Baggins out there. And who knows where that path is going to lead, right? That's such a great line from that. You open that door and you have no idea where that's going to lead. This idea of God saying it's bigger than what you've expected. I'm going to close with this. I'll give you just a couple more minutes to write after that, and then Dave's going to close us with the doxology. But in Colossians 2, 2 through 3, it says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I pray for us as a church that this next year is this revealing of God's riches of wisdom and knowledge as we walk in this together as a church. Amen. Okay, a couple minutes and then Dave will close us. I should have put it on the board. What are the practices or relationships that God might use to give me grace to grow beyond my current challenges and unhealthy habits?